Before I open us with prayer, just kind of an overview for the visitors. We've been going through week by week through the book of Hebrews. Right today we'll be going through chapter 10. So if you have any questions, I mean, feel free to reach out, raise your hands, and we'll have a good conversation here. If you'll join me in an opening prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this space that we have here to be able to honor and glorify your name and continue to read through your word. Allow us to be active listeners today and show you the glory that we have for you. We thank you for all that you've given to us and all the blessings that you continue to show upon us. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen. All right. So as we go through, we're going to go through chapter 10 today. I had this ending. The writer's primary argument kind of begins that transition into the practical applications of the book of Hebrews. We've had several chapters that's provided evidence of the new covenant in Jesus Christ that's saying that he's superior and he's better than the old covenant and the animal sacrifices. I would say the writer also carefully pointed out that God always intended to replace those temple sacrifices with Jesus. And there were a lot of symbolic and true solutions for our sins, which led to Jesus. So with that, could I have someone read verses 1 through 18 for me today? Huntley?
Hebrews 10?
Yes.
Verses 1 through 18. I'm reading from the NIV translation. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, I can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God." First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins.
Thank you, Huntley. I think right from the jump here, we see a lot in verse 1. Talking about for the law, the shadow of good things to come, and not just the very form of things that can never be the same sacrifices, and that we need to make those things perfect and what we can do for that. Right off the bat, there was a big question that I jumped out. So what do we see that could be some of the shadows in the Old Testament that points us towards the good things to come here? Any thoughts on that, of what shadows that we could see in the Old Testament? Huntley?
While I was reading it, the thing that struck me was the response of Isaiah to God's question. Here I am.
Yes.
I'm not pure, but you can cleanse me. And Jesus was pure. He didn't need to be cleansed, and yet he said, "Here I am."
Yeah. Yeah, that's another great point. For an example for that, for some shadows that I saw that I thought of is, there's a big one. Is first one came out was Abraham's the sacrifice to Isaac, just that pointing us towards what Jesus was, basically pointing us towards Jesus and that ultimate sacrifice of sending your one son for us, and that's a big shadow that kind of pointed out to me for those good things to come of the old versus the new. So Justin, your hand came up.
Yeah, just looking at verse 1, just about things that are offered continually every year, looking for those who draw near, thinking about the Day of Atonement. Just a lot of symbolism that goes in that, the laying of the sins and the burdens of the people on the goat, who's cast out from the camp, the sacrifice of cleansing of the heart looked at God, sending Jesus to cleanse the heavenly temple. So the Day of Atonement, you have to do that every year.
Yeah, that's another great point to think about. And I mean, it's that make perfect phrase really jumped out to me as well. Just that I didn't take this as an absolute reference to absolute sinlessness. I think it's more of, in context, the perfection that carries the same meaning as what you were talking about there, Justin, is it's the completion and maturity of what God wants for us and what we need to cleanse, and that sacrifice to cleanse for us. And I think we need to be matured and completed in the eyes of God in that perfected meaning. Do we have any other thoughts?
The Old Testament sacrificial system itself was a shadow. And that's the basically what he's saying. The entire thing, the slaying of Adam, was just a shadow. And it's funny, he says not an image, like not a statue, but a shadow, which is a little different. Like if I go outside and you see my shadow, you won't talk to my shadow. That would do you no good.
Yeah.
But my point is, the entire sacrificial system is a shadow of what Jesus came.
Yeah, I think that's a great point, and I like the thought of going out to try and talk to your shadow. It makes me think of the Jewish Christians back then trying to go back to the old, but you're grasping at shadows. You're grasping at nothingness right there because you're standing right with Jesus. That's where you should be going, and you're going with a physical person for that idea.
Worship and how they have to do sacrifices to cover for their sins, and even like to be able to approach God, like they could not approach God, they had to have the mediator, the priest to go to, like that being a shadow of what would be to come. Now we don't have to go to a priest to talk to God, we have Jesus that we can talk to, you know, we get a direct connection, which is way better than, you know.
Another good point. Thank you.
They have rest.
Yeah, it's another great point. Sir, any other thoughts before I move on from verse one?
Something that I think we haven't gotten to yet was with the sacrifices. There was a law that was talking about the two goats, and one goat you would sacrifice, but another, the priest would lay their hands on it and lead it out into the wilderness, because that goat would take the sins of all of the people, and then it would later be killed in the wilderness.
Yeah, that's another great point. And I think another reference that I have for verse 1 that really kind of brings this all in was, I saw back in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. I'll read that here so we don't have to turn there real fast. It says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ, which I think hits home on this shadow effect of that even today, sometimes we're still trying to go back into that old way or back into that old self, that we need to stick with Jesus and stick with that new, better form. Now, moving through the rest of the chapter, or the rest of these verses, I think this is just kind of that evidence of the writer going back through of the old ways of kind of hitting home on that again, that these do not take away this, take away our sins, and it's we need to remove that old covenant, and that it's obsolete, that it's not taking away the penalty of our sins, and that we don't need to keep doing that yearly sacrifice over and over again. And this points to the real purpose of the old covenant, and it's just a reminder of sin, not a removal of it. God's intent here is setting up the old covenant as ways to symbolize the new upcoming new covenant, and it's this that also was kind of supported by the fact that Jesus' sacrifice was perfect, and that Jesus was perfect. And it's in verse 9 where it says, "Behold, I have come to you to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And even in verse 10, "By this we will be sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all." And it's really hitting home here that Christ's sacrifice for us was once and for all. I did like the idea in verse 12 that he sat down at the right hand of God. To me, that kind of came across as kind of like he's done. He's done his work. He doesn't need to do anything else. It's kind of reminds me of like someone at work, like, okay, you're coming up to a Starbucks and the barista is just sitting down doing nothing, and your first thought is, what's happening? What is this guy doing here? He should be working, but that's kind of in a way Jesus. He doesn't have to do anything else. He doesn't have to get up and do any more work. He's done. He saved us from our sins. And I think that's just, in a way, it's hard to grasp your mind around that. And it was hard for me to think of that, like, he's done. Jesus doesn't have to do anything for us. He's done his sacrifice. He's gone through his trials, his tribulations, all for us to be here to be able to follow him. But, sorry.
Just a thought on that. I've heard Christians sometimes say, aren't you glad we don't have to go and offer those sacrifices all the time? And yes, I am, but I don't think the point of Jesus coming was just so that we don't have to offer sacrifices anymore. All those sacrifices point to how great Jesus' sacrifice is. If the blood of bulls and goats could take away my sin, God still commanded it year in, day out. And so when Jesus comes, it's not just to make things more convenient for us. How much more thankful should we be for the power of Christ's sacrifice?
Yeah, that's a great point. David?
Or just to say that a different way, is that we are under a sacrificial system. It's just different from the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, yeah.
Yeah, that's a good point. I didn't think of it that way. But
if we go to the witness of it, the word for atonement is kofar. It means to cover sin. Okay? Sin was covered under the Old Testament, according to Jesus. He came and took away sins, and I remember what his name is. Afaro is take away. It's like the same word that was used when Peter cut off the serpent in the garden's ear. He cut it away. It signifies the complete removal of sin. It's no longer a factor in the equation. Sin is gone. Our sin, personally. They're not covered, they're gone. This is a large difference.
Yeah, that's a great point there, and it's thank you for that. I did like the ending of this in verse 18, kind of going back to what David was pointing out here. It says, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. It's going back to that point, there's no reason to bring those same sacrifices over and over again. And it's David's lesson even today made me think about that, is how many times have we continue to go back down those same roads that cause us to sin or cause us to go back into that old self. What we need to do to cut that out of our lives, whether we're spiritually taking our eye out or cutting away our hand. It's, we don't need to be doing these same sacrifices. We're already saved. We've already have that ultimate sacrifice here. But I know we're, already running out of time. So with that, do we have any other final thoughts? Or? That's another great point, especially to end that section, to give us all something to think about there. So as we move on, could I have someone read verses 19 through 25 for me?
Therefore, brethren, are being born into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the matter of some, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
Thank you. I think starting in verse 19, we can see the transition into the application here. The overall theme of this portion for the rest of this chapter is we need to start having the confidence in our faith, leading us to hold fast in the face of adversity. This is kind of a big shift in the topic where it's, you're now going back into the Jewish Christians of saying, we need to be confident in standing in his flesh, in standing with Christ and what he has done for us. And it's giving the support to other Christians to be confident in their faith and what you're standing for, even though you are going to be getting persecuted each and every day. You don't know what is going to happen back, or at least with your life back then. It's, you need to be more confident and you need to be diligent and more proactive in their faith. And I think you can see that here as he's talking to, he emphasizes the brothers that he's reaching out and to the saved Christians. And I think those who were saved have every reason to be confident in approaching God with their prayers. As you can see that back in Hebrews 6, 19 through 20, as we're back through there, and it is solely because Jesus fully understands what it was meant to be a human and the sacrifice that he gave up for us. Do we have any thoughts through that as we go through anything? Aisha?
I think it's important to remember that when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was literally torn in two.
Yeah.
Even physically, that was shown. Now we can be closer to God.
Yeah, that is a very great point right there to think about that.
A little bit of word in verse 20, but it says that the curtain is his flesh. Jesus is the transition from holy place that is the old covenant to the most holy place that is the new covenant. How closely we can draw to God through Jesus. There's no way we can draw close to God without Jesus. So these Jewish Christians who are thinking, following Jesus is costing me too much, there's no other way to get in except through him.
Yeah, that's another great point. I didn't I didn't catch that the first time reading through this, but that's a lot to think about. If there's no other thoughts, I know we're going to be short for time here. You have a thought?
No, go ahead.
Oh. I think we'll move on to, could I have someone read the rest of the chapter for me, 26 through 39? David?
For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy by the mouth of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and is regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hand of the living God. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and afflictions, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you also showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted with joy the seizure of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourself a better and lasting possession. Therefore, do not throw away that confidence of yours, which has a great reward. For you have a need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul.
Thank you, David. I know that was a lot to read, so I appreciate that. I kind of have this split up into kind of two sections here, verses 26 through 31. I'd like the idea of the first few verses here, that's the writer is definitely warning about the dangers of careless faith, that goes back into Hebrews 2, the fearful disobedience back in Hebrews 3, and drifting from the truth due to spiritual apathy back in Hebrews 6. I think this really kind of, you can kind of lead this in itself into two possible interpretations here, but both would kind of be consistent with the rest of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. This is either a caution kind of giving the saved Christians about the consequences of their sins, or warning those who are almost saved but still choose to reject Christ in favor of their life of sin. I think, so you kind of can have it, not have it both ways, but it's kind of up to interpretation for that. But I kind of believe this is going to be more towards the first. The first is more favorably in my mind is what I like to think about this. Do we have any thoughts on that at all?
I was the point I was trying to make, and so many times it uses the word will, and I go back to the King James Version because it's so important that we as Christians understand this, and there are people in Christendom who do that. But it's in verse 9, and I'm going back up a little just to make a point later on. Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, and he makes establish the second." Now, to me, that verse number 10 speaks to how important this is, by the which will we are sanctified. So we need to understand that if we're going to be sanctified and be saved, matter of fact, I think that the translation said, "By the which will we are saved," we are only going to be saved under this new will. And so the confusion that they were having, if you leave this will, you're leaving your chance and opportunity of open salvation. And so there needs to be an understanding. And I've known people who say, well,
we need to go back and do this, and we need to practice. We cannot, because there is no salvation after Christ came and died under the Old Testament at all. And just to go back to something that Justin said last time, and we spoke about this, is that, you know, God is a great teacher. But for so many years, he's been teaching the Israelites about the coming of Christ and the good, and they have not still understand what God is trying to let them understand, because they're going off the shadow.
Yeah.
So this is the real thing.
Yeah, no, that is a great point.
You know, this is the real thing. And so, and then it goes on further, which David had just read it, and he talks about the will of God again. And so, you know, again, the Old Testament, and all these things are so important. And so Paul, I kept thinking it's Paul, but the writer had to continue to say, this is the new will of God through which we achieve salvation.
No, I definitely agree. That's definitely a great point. I even sometimes catch myself thinking it's Paul as well. So you're not the only one there.
Well, it was somebody influenced by Paul.
Yeah.
At the very least.
Yeah. I think those are definitely great points. With that, I mean, even going through, we all know sin has consequences, whether it's deliberate or not. Those who should know better are held more accountable by John, and this is, or by God. This is back in, it says in John 9, verse 41. It means that those who are saved, those who know firsthand what it means to be forgiven, who choose to sin, can expect a far harsher punishment as a result. Sometimes it's deliberate sin against the old covenant was punishable by death. It says that back in Numbers 15. Sometimes it's reasonable to assume that those who profane a greater covenant is subject to greater consequences, in a sense. Yes.
I have a question. In verse 31, it is talking about, like, it is a fearful thing to, like, fall under God's control, but wouldn't that also, in a way, be a good thing if you were righteous? Like, that means that God's protecting you, so in what way do you think that this is supposed to be taken here?
For that, sometimes my thought on that is it can be scary to have to sacrifice certain things, and to be kind of put myself in the shoes of a Jewish Christian back then, it's very scary to say, you know what, I'm going to follow God and one day I might not wake up tomorrow, or I'm going to be persecuted and attacked each and every day. Sometimes it's, and I think in that sense, it's scary to take. We don't think about it today because we're not persecuted as that, but I think as a Jewish Christian back then, I think it is a very scary point to follow God. Does anyone else have any thoughts on that? Or?
I think we are persecuted. I mean, in our daily lives, there are situations where we have to suffer. But in this context, he's talking about the confidence and the faith we have been given in God. When we don't do what the world does and try to take vengeance ourselves, that's a big order. I mean, most somebody in your daily life who's doing something, maybe at work, maybe in your personal life, whatever, God is calling us to endure suffering. And, I mean, he's not here, and this time it's not talking about suffering where we brought it on ourselves, but suffering in a way that allows, by faith, God's got this. Vengeance is his, and he will take care of it if it's his will. I mean, we can't tell him how, but he will. But meanwhile, he's reminding us how we are to suffer. And that's a tall order sometimes.
That's a good point. Thank you for that. David, I saw your hand.
I think just to maybe try to provide some insight on Amos's question here. Just with it being a fearful thing to fall into the trust of God, one way I think that maybe it would be taken is just, you know, as being a part of God's people, I'm saying it's out of context because it seems, you know, this context here seems to be addressing those who tried to have some relationship with God who fell away, or just essentially in progress of walking away just through deliberate sin. But also, I just think about the concept of everyone being subject to God's judgment. So not only God's people, but everybody. So like, you know, sinners. So when we think about, like, you know, people who had essentially no relationship, rejected God, it's a fearful thing for them to fall into the hands of God, because, well, hey, I mean, you're basically gonna get the news that, you know, you're not you haven't made it into God's kingdom. So just those are just some points that just some thoughts I had about the concept of it being a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God.
Thank you.
Yes, I'm in agreement with what Brother David just mentioned in regards to Amos's question. If you look at it from verse 25 downwards, when I think he's talking about Christians who sin willfully after they have received the truth. And, you know, in the verse before, in verse 30, he's saying the Lord shall judge his people. So it's, to me, I see verse 31 as summing up the previous verses as saying, if we as Christians continue to sin willfully, then we have to realize that, you know, it will be a fearful thing to fall into God's hands, because he's shown us the way. He's let us know what we're supposed to do, and we deliberately keep sinning against him. So
yep.
We can expect to await fearful judgment in that sense.
Thank you. Finally.
And to repeat what Amos said so well, I think it is a good thing. In other words, yeah, it's just kind of a bummer to be persecuted and to be punished and all that stuff, but there's no guarantee that your body is not going to suffer, especially if you get to be an old man. That's not the point. The point is, God didn't promise you a bed of roses here on earth. He promised you eternity and salvation. He's going to protect your soul. And then, if I may, this is a kind of referring to that next to the last verse, refers to Isaiah. Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. And one of the best examples I can think of that is the Passover. But also in Psalm, that is concordant with Psalm 30, starting with verse 5, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning, which I think is a song. I've heard that phrase. I'm sorry, I don't remember that's what Psalms are.
Yeah, thank you. I mean, that's a great point. I think that'll... that kind of goes right into my next point for the rest of this chapter. It's the rest of the chapter really shows that we need to hold fast during the struggles and hardships. And we see points here in 34 where it says, you showed sympathy to prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and a lasting one. These last three few verses really point out that we all have been persecuted. We've gotten through this, and we're going to get through this together, and we still need to hold fast during all of these struggles, hardships, persecution, and what we need to get through. And I think that's where that verse 39 really hit home for me, is we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. We're not going to go back into those shadows, grasping at straws, trying to figure out and go back into sin. But we are the people that have faith and want to preserve our soul and want to follow God and want to follow Jesus. Do we have any thoughts on that? Or you can fight it out.
I'm just thinking, kind of, and I'll go back and move forward to this, but like the communal aspect that's talked about throughout this chapter, like earlier in verses 24 and 25, like, so let's think about how we can be stirring each other up and loving together so that we're like help each other have a firm faith. And then the next section, like the example, like in the law of Moses, if somebody turned away from the law, the community was to kill him. Like, it's a serious thing. So how much more serious should we be taking it amongst each other to make sure we're all holding fast to the faith and we're all seeking his will? Like, that is a fearful thing. We should be taking that super seriously. And so, like, wrapping it up at the end of the chapter, that idea of like, okay, so we should be telling each other we are not of those who shrink back. We are affirming the faith. We are going to help each other in this love and commitment to Christ.
Yeah, thank you. That is another great point. Justin, do you want to follow up?
Yeah, similar. I think this section is intended to be both comforting and scary. The comfort from one another, and that God wants to delight in us, but that if we don't hold on to Him, then there's judgment. The fall into the hands of the living God that we discuss in verse 31 is where the Old Testament is very, very helpful. He's referencing Deuteronomy 32, where Moses is saying, if you obey, then God is going to fulfill every good promise. If you shrink back from obedience, then there is no one who can save you from this. That's Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. I am he, there is no God besides me. I kill, I make alive. I wound, I heal, there is none that can deliver out of my hand. So he is trying to scare us a little bit. We have made an oath, we've made a commitment. I'm going to follow Jesus. If I shrink back from that covenant, then there is no other, Deuteronomy 32, 39. Who is going to save me? There's no one. So to fall in the hands of the living God like that, I should be a little fearful about that. But God doesn't want me just to be afraid. He wants me to be comforted and encouraged to keep pressing on. Hence, Hebrews 11 is going to give us some good attempts.
Yeah, I think that's great. And that's it definitely shows that, I mean, a lot of people, it's a scary time when you're going through stuff for yourself. You kind of, everyone's first instinct is like, I want to keep it in. I don't want to share this because you're fearful of being shamed for it or anything. But in this, you see that, you know what, we've all have something that we're all going through, that you reach out, you have that family, you have that support blanket that we're all going to help you get through this because we don't want you to fall back into that sin and the old way. But I think those are all great points. Do we have any other final thoughts before we close up? Because that's kind of all I have.
Good job.
If not,
nothing. So just added one thing was like as you mentioned about ending up with the sermon on the mount, because the works also play a role, because that's also as important as faith. So the balance between faith and work, because here is like maybe they were really confused, like work is one thing and faith is one thing, but here the author says it clearly both are together. Like the law is of God. It's not like there's something called law and something called grace. It's like it's of God. So until you put your faith in Christ, like at least in verse 26, like it says sin will free. It feels like the original sin, what he was there talking about, the author is talking about, like Adam separated himself from the God. He said, I will be God of my life. But now it's like we accepting Christ as Lord of our life. So coming back to that point, so it is like accepting Christ, then comes the work to Christ enabling us. Because without Christ, you cannot satisfy the law of God. So here, he converges that point that through Christ, we have to do the works, but here, through Christ, through His strength, we can achieve the point. So it's very good that he brings that point.
Yeah, that's great. Thank you. Thank you for that thought. If we don't have any other thoughts, Jordan, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Dear merciful and gracious Father, we're thankful to be brought here today to study your word. Lord, we hope that this study can conviction in our hearts, allow us to measure ourselves and one another against your will, words and your will for us. Lord, we hope to align ourselves with your will. I hope that we can continue to move forward throughout our weeks, looking towards you, being thankful for the sacrifice that you made in the new covenant that we take part in. Lord, we hope that we can continue to wait faithfully.